It's really important when we're studying the scriptures to look at context. You could take verse 10 and build a really solid biblical message on being a bondservant, going into the topic of what it means to be a slave by choice, and we're going to do that tonight. But the context of being a bondservant is based on the gospel. The first few verses prior to this, Paul lays the foundation of how we're saved, that we're saved through grace, through what Christ has done. And the danger for the church of Galatia is that they were wanting to turn away from the gospel and start to believe a different gospel, which is not good news at all. A gospel of works, a gospel in trusting in themselves and trusting in the Lord. I want you to hear this tonight. Whether you decide to be a bondservant of Christ or not doesn't affect whether God loves you. Whether you decide to be a bondservant or not doesn't affect if you're saved or not. What saves you is your faith in Jesus, that he died for your sins and rose again and inviting him to be the Lord of your life. But the quality of your life will be affected whether you surrender to Jesus as your bondservant. I don't know why you wouldn't want Jesus as your Lord. Why would you not want him to be your Lord? So if we choose to be his servant, that's going to lead to abundant life. But if we choose to serve ourselves, it's going to lead to a downward spiral. Jesus told us, and he said, that if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ's sake, you're going to find it. Jesus offered abundant life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He declared to us that we know the truth and the truth is going to set us free. And that all comes in this understanding of surrender to Christ. A lot of times we want it both ways. We want to serve God and we want to serve ourselves, and it doesn't go very well. But when we can get to that place of surrender, then we come to this understanding of freedom in Christ. So now let's unpack. What does this mean to be a bondservant? Paul has to deal with some tough topics in the book of Galatians. He's got to challenge these believers with the false gospel that they're starting to believe. And I'm sure it was difficult for Paul. He loved these churches in this area of modern day Turkey. God had used him to plant these churches. And he gives us this statement. He's saying, am I trying to please men? Am I trying to persuade men? Or am I trying to please God? Am I trying to persuade God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I wouldn't be the bondservant of Christ. The reason that Paul could have the strength to tell the truth, to not back down when it came to the important doctrine of the gospel, is he wasn't trying to make friends. He wasn't trying to be in this place where he wants everyone to think well of him. He wasn't a people pleaser. He knew that he was accountable to the Lord. He wanted to please God. And we're going to come to a crossroads in our lives, and you've probably already been there in the past, where you're like, I know what this is what God wants me to do, and I know what this person wants me to do, but I'm going to have to choose what God wants me to do because I'm a bondservant, because I'm a slave by choice. We talked quickly in our weekend study in Proverbs where it says, the fear of man is a snare, but those who trust in the Lord are safe. If we live our lives trying to please people, it's a snare. That's the fear of man. What does this person think? What is that person's? It's going to entrap us. But if we trust the Lord, then we're safe. Also in Proverbs 1, verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. As we fear God above all else, I mean, that's easy to say, but do I want to respect God more than I respect people? If I can put God in his proper place, then wisdom is going to develop. Knowledge is going to develop. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15 and see where this concept of bondservant is introduced in Scripture. So Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. Moses wrote these books known as the Torah. He's delivering this message to the children of Israel as they're preparing to go into the promised land, and it's instruction of what they're to do with a Hebrew slave. So this is He, Deuteronomy 12, or Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. So this is specific. You're a Hebrew and your fellow Hebrew is sold to you. They were only to be your slave for 6 years, and then that seventh year was to be the year that they were set free. They weren't to be your slave for life. And this is interesting. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. This isn't the normal way that you would treat a slave. You wouldn't let them go free on the seventh year. You wouldn't bless them as they go out. But God says, don't send them away empty-handed. You shall surely supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press. From what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. So God says, bless him. I want you to give from your flock, from your wheat, your threshing floor, from your wine press, because the Lord has blessed you. The Lord has been gracious to you. The Lord has provided for you. So now provide for this slave as he's going out on his seventh year. And here's the understanding. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. The reason that this master can be gracious is because God has been gracious to him. I want you to remember you were a slave. I want you to remember what it was like when you came out of Egypt and the Egyptians blessed you. And we've got to stop and remember how God's been good, so good to us, how he has been gracious and kind and forgiven us. And that becomes the reservoir for being gracious to others. Not always easy, but important. In verse 16, and if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you in your house, since he prospers with you. So the slave goes, man, I love it here. You're an awesome master. And I love you and I love your house and I don't want to go anywhere. I want to be your slave for the rest of my life. And to me, this catches the heart of a bondservant. This catches the heart of Paul's identity. Paul many times will introduce himself as a bondservant. This was an identity statement. You know, we have some identity statements. A lot of times, you know, youth find them identity in sports, right? Like, I'm a basketball player. I'm a football player. We tend as adults to find our identity in our work. Well, this is what I do. And what Paul says, my identity is not that I'm an apostle, not that I'm a church planter. You never hear Paul giving a resume of all the things that he did in Christ. He says, this is where my identity is found. It's found that I'm a slave by choice. I'm a bondservant because I love Jesus. I've found Jesus to be the best thing going. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. And so I'm choosing to be a slave to Jesus. I'm choosing to surrender my life to Christ. In our staff devotions, we have staff devotions on Wednesdays. We're starting Revelation 2 and 3, and we're looking at the seven letters to the seven churches. Jesus writes seven letters to seven churches, and the first is the church of Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus is interesting because it's got a rich history. The book of Ephesians was written to the church of Ephesus. They had good pastors. They loved the Lord. It's a really dark city in the Roman Empire. A lot of intellectualism, giant ancient library. The temple to Diane was there, filled with idolatry and sexual sin. Looked a lot like cities in America, a lot like Colorado Springs and Denver. But there's this thriving church in Ephesus. And Ephesus is encouraged by Jesus and given a commendation saying, you've done well, you labor hard, you don't get weary, you have been committed to truth, to sound doctrine. I think to most of us observing the church of Ephesus, we would go, that's a healthy church. They're committed to truth, they're not compromising. We see a lot of the other churches that Jesus writes to that are compromising when it comes to truth. They're laboring faithfully. You've got some servants that have just labored and labored and labored and labored. But Jesus says this, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. You're not loving me the way that you once would, the way that you once did. And it's not you lost your first love. I have a tendency to lose my keys or my glasses or my Bible or a whole lot of other things, right? And I genuinely lose them. I didn't intend to lose them. I just set my keys down in a weird place, and they're lost. And that's not what happened to the church of Ephesus. They didn't misplace their love for Jesus. They left it. It was a willful choice over time, and you can only give your love to so many things. You only have bandwidth to give your love to so many things. And over time, they started to give their love to other things other than Jesus, and it may have been sound doctrine, it may have been truth, but it was no longer loving truth for the sake of loving Jesus, it was knowing truth for the sake of being right. Remember when you studied your Bible, not necessarily to have a master's degree in theology, but a master's degree in Jesus? Yeah, you were committed to truth, but it was about your relationship with Jesus. Or maybe they left their first love with Jesus because they were so busy serving and they were so busy laboring. But what the church of Ephesus did is they didn't go to bad things. They weren't rebelling from God. What they did is they left that place of intimacy and love for Jesus. And Jesus says to them, I want you to remember. I want you to remember when you were in love with me. And I want you to remember tonight. What was it like when you first fell in love with Jesus? What was it like when Jesus first got a hold of your affection and your attention? And maybe you go, I've trusted Christ as my Savior, but I don't know that I've fallen in love with Jesus. I don't know really that I've come to that place of adoring him. Maybe tonight you look at his grace and goodness and say, man, I just am falling in love with Jesus. But what was it like if you've fallen in love with the Lord? What took place in your life that caused you to fall in love with Jesus? For me, it was an encounter with grace. It was an encounter that God loved me when I didn't want anything to do with him. And I think for most of us, at some core, it's the grace of God. It's the goodness of God that leads us to a place of repentance, of falling in love with him. Then he says to this church, I want you to repent. Church of Ephesus, I want you to do a 180. You need to turn from where you're at and turn back to this place of loving me. And that may be it for us tonight, is to get back to loving the Lord, to get back to a place of simplicity. And then Jesus says, I want you to redo those first works. What was it when you first fell in love with Christ? What was it for the church of Ephesus when they first fell in love with Jesus? I bet it was just a few things. When I first fell in love with the Lord, the first thing that came is I wanted to read my Bible. I woke up, I never had that desire before to read my Bible. It was always a requirement, a checklist. So I know if I'm starting to drift from reading God's word devotionally, I'm starting to leave my first love. I wanted to be in church. I wanted to be with God's people. It was that simple. Be in God's word, be with God's people. Those were the first works for me. What was it for you? I think it's different for all of us. For some of you, it might have been sharing your faith. For others of you, it was giving. For others of you, it was prayer. It's different things, but go back to those simple things. Go back and redo those first works. And there's something, I think we encourage this in marriages, when you've drifted from loving each other, remember what caused you to fall in love with each other and redo those things that you were doing when you first met and were dating. And over time, what happens? Those feelings come back. You're like, hey, I do kind of like you. Hey, I do kind of like you. And in the process of paying bills and all the responsibilities of life, that can be lost. And in these moments of pursuing Christ with our love and redoing those first works, there may not be a lot of emotions. You may not get all of the warm fuzzies. But as you pursue Christ out of obedience to his word to redo those first works, I think the heart will come along. But what's really stunning in what Jesus says to this church of Ephesus, he says, if you don't repent and you don't redo these first works, if you don't fall in love with me again, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You're no longer going to shine bright in this community, in the church of Ephesus. Now, this could look a couple of different ways. It could look where God shuts the doors of this church and the church no longer exists, or it's where God removes his presence. God removes his blessing, where they're no longer effective, they're no longer fulfilling their purpose, that when people come in and observe this church, they observe a faithful church, they observe a church that's committed to sound doctrine, but they don't sense the presence of the Lord. There's not a love for the lost. There's not the unconditional love of God being experienced and expressed, and so the lampstand just kind of dies. But Jesus couldn't be more clear. He's saying, I'm not interested in a loveless church. Even if you're faithful, and even if you're committed to truth, if you're not loving me, I'm not interested, and I'll shut this thing down. But I think for all of us, in a marriage relationship, we want a faithful relationship, don't we? Absolutely. Husbands and wives, we want to be faithful to each other and have that security in our marriages. But also, we want there to be a passionate pursuit. If there's faithfulness without passionate pursuit, then it gets reduced down to being roommates, right? And it's like, oh, there's no question we're going to be faithful, you know? But there's no excitement. There's no, hey, how was your day? How are you doing? What are your joys and what are your struggles? And so Jesus wants there to be love, and that's what connects here to the bondservant. Why was the bondservant in a place where he's saying, I want to be your slave for life? That's a big commitment, right? I'm letting go of my rights. I'm letting go of my opinion. It's kind of like joining the military. You're the master. What you say goes. I'm the servant, but I love you. Master, I love you. I love your house. And I've prospered being your slave. And not that God gives us financial prosperity, but I think when we see our life is surrendered to the Lord, there's a blessing that comes that no other money can, no other price tag could be put on it. I'm reading a book about Johnny Cash. I never thought I would read a book about Johnny Cash, but it's actually pretty fascinating. And it is a pretty in-depth walking through his journey with his relationship with the Lord, to where he gets to the point where he surrenders to God. And where he was in his early 20s to where he is at the end of his life, the end of his life, he's with Billy Graham doing gospel crusades. But early on in his life was consumed with all kinds of rebellion and sin and women and drugs and alcohol, and he developed just a really bad drug addiction. Now, the interesting thing with Johnny Cash is he always had a faith in Christ. He grew up in a home hearing about Christ. He had an older brother that was a really strong Christian that died as a teenager at work in a construction accident that really affected him, and he wrestled, and he wrestled, and he wrestled, and he writes, and he shares, and in all of these years of rebellion, and all of these years of going to drugs, and drugs trying to give him what he needed to do all of these shows, and wickedly famous, and all of this money, and all of the women, it never satisfied. It didn't lead to the abundant life that you can find in Christ. And then when he surrendered to the Lord, when he finally got to that place where he surrendered to the Lord, he was all in. And he's like, I am surrendering my whole entire life to Jesus Christ. And he found the abundance that only Christ can provide. And maybe that's where you're at tonight, where there's this wrestling. You're going, life is not working. Maybe you're like the church of Ephesus, where you've got the exterior figured out, you're faithful in your job, you're not addicted to drugs and alcohol, but there's an emptiness inside of you. And it's the Spirit of God saying, you need to surrender fully to Christ. Or maybe your life is out of control, maybe you're going off the rails, and you are addicted to this or that, and you're wondering, could my life ever be different, and could it ever be changed? It's the same. It's the same either way of being in that place of, we need Christ and we need to be surrendered to him. And when we're surrendered to him, there's a blessing that comes that the world can't provide. So let's look at verse 17. Then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ears to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant, you shall do likewise. Servant forever. This commitment. You can't really go back on an awl going through your ear on the doorpost. So I used to be the youth pastor ages ago here at RMC, and we were having a junior high retreat. Those are kind of scary. I don't want to make your parents be nervous, but you should probably fast and pray when you send your kids on a junior high retreat. I don't really know who came up with the idea of getting a bunch of junior high kids together and sending them off for the weekend, but it's only God's miraculous hand if blessing results from those weekends. And so here I am, I'm young, doing this junior high retreat, and one of the girls decides that she's going to make a bondservant of one of the other girls. She pierces this girl's ear, right? And so we're ending the retreat, and she's like, "Oh, look, I got my ear pierced from my friend," right? So I'm having to call parents and say, "Hey, look, you know, the retreat didn't really go quite the way that we planned." And, well, there's creativity. That's all I've got to say, right? But that retreat stood out to me. But we did see God do amazing things at times in some of the other retreats, but that wasn't one of our better ones. But you get your ear pierced, and it's there, and it's with you, and you've made this lifelong commitment that you can't go back on. Now, I don't have anything against tattoos. I think that the scripture's really clear that we're free from the law. If you're going to say people can't have tattoos, you also are going to have to make people eat kosher, and men, you can't trim your sideburns. So I think you're free in Christ to get a tattoo, but it's a very permanent decision, right? So I always tell young people, like, you're getting a tattoo, you think it's cool at 18? Well, just think about how you're going to feel about that tattoo when you're 46, you know, when you're my age. That tattoo might not look as good on you as it does today, right? It's a long-term decision that you've made to get this tattoo. My point is, to become a bondservant, physically, your body was marked to show that you had chosen forever to be a servant and slave to Christ. I'm surrendering myself to my master for Christ. And this is what Paul comes to, where he says, I've decided. This isn't like a, well, I'm going to do this bondservant thing for a week and see how it pans out. That wasn't the arrangement on the bondservant. It's like, no, I either go free or I'm your slave for the rest of my life. And we need to come to a place of saying, I'm not just trying Jesus out like a pair of shoes. I'm not trying this surrender to Jesus thing to see how the next 6 months goes. And if the next 6 months go well and I get what I want, then okay, I'm going to follow through with it. But if it doesn't, then I'm out. No, I'm seeing who Jesus is. It's clear in the gospel. It's clear in the character and nature of God. So I'm surrendering myself to him. And this is what I've decided for the rest of my life, that I am going to be the slave unto Christ. And as I'm a slave unto Christ, then there is fulfillment. So let's look at verse 18. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So if he wants to go, bless him. He's been a faithful servant, so feel good in blessing him, but if he chooses to stay, then allow him to be your bondservant. So how about it? How about it in your life, in my life? Would we choose being a bondservant to Jesus and allowing him to be our master? Couple more thoughts. Jesus is the ultimate bondservant. What do I mean? Jesus chose to serve the Father. Jesus chose to come as a servant. He was born in Bethlehem, born to a teenage mom that wasn't yet married to Joseph, had to be a refugee in Egypt for his own safety, worked manual labor as a carpenter for most of his life, didn't start his public ministry till he was 30 years old, rejected, by his family, rejected by his hometown. Nazareth literally tried to kill him and push him off of a cliff. He's rejected by the pastors, if you would, the high priests, the scribes, the Pharisees in Jerusalem. Humbled himself to the point where he washed the disciples' feet, even Judas. Didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All because he was being obedient to the Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Why did Jesus come? Why did he die upon the cross? First and foremost, because the Father asked him to. He was obedient unto the Father. And in his humanity, Philippians 2 tells us he had to learn obedience even to the point of death. And that's hard for us to understand, that Jesus is all God, but he's all man. And in his humanity, he chose obedience. He was wrestling with his will in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows the cup of suffering is coming. He knows that the Father's going to pour out wrath upon him for sin. And he says, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. He truly desired that. Didn't want to go to the cross. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Luke tells us that there was so much agony for Jesus that he sweat blood. He needed the support of his disciples and three times went to them and said, hey, would you stay up with me and pray? And they wanted to pray, but they were consumed with sorrow. Their flesh got the best of them and they were sleeping instead of praying. So here Jesus is alone in the Garden of Gethsemane wrestling with obedience, wrestling with what was coming before him, but he chose service. He chose to lay his life down upon the cross. And being a bondservant, yes, there's this reward of abundant life. Yes, there's this sweetness that comes with surrender, but also there is suffering. I'd be lying to you if taking up your cross and following Christ doesn't mean that our will has to be crucified. It does. We have a strong, sinful desire that every day wakes up and wants to be satisfied. And if we're going to follow Christ, that has to be dealt with. It's got to be nailed to the cross where we choose to say, no, I'm not going to let my selfishness have its way, and I'm choosing to surrender myself to Jesus Christ. And there's times where God's going to call us into hard things. I don't want you to think that, well, being a bondservant of Christ then means that there's no suffering or difficulty, because when we study life, Paul's life, it was hard. Being a bondservant of Jesus brought him into suffering. And yes, there was abundance there, and Paul wouldn't have it any other way, but in this example of Christ, Jesus, out of his love for the Father, was willing to go to the cross. Paul, out of his love for Jesus, was willing to go through suffering. And when we let go of our lives and we say, okay, Lord, I want to be obedient to you in faith, then we say, all right, if it involves suffering, then I'm trusting the Lord in the midst of that suffering. And finally, last thought for the evening is Matthew chapter 6. You can write it down. But Jesus actually dedicates a pretty large section of one of his teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, to this idea of pleasing God or pleasing men. And he says, when you do your charitable deeds, do it in secret before your Father. Don't do it before men, because if you do it before men, you're going to lose your reward. Now, some people get really weird with this, and they're going around hiding, and you're thinking, like, what are you doing? Like, are you some kind of weirdo? And they're like, no, I'm serving Jesus. I just can't tell you or I'll lose my reward. Like, you don't have to be weird about it, but it's this motivation of our hearts. And Jesus says the hypocrites desire to be seen by men. And this goes into this idea, am I a man pleaser or am I a bondservant of Christ? Am I trying to please men or am I pleasing God? And even in our acts of worship, we need to check our hearts and saying, am I doing this to be recognized by others, or am I doing this because I love God and I want to be seen by my Father? In a similar way, Jesus warns about prayer. There's some that were drawing attention to themselves when they're praying, and then everybody's super impressed, like, wow, you really love Jesus. Did you get like a master's degree in prayer? Like, I wish I could pray like you. Like, whew, that was really good. And they're more concerned with what do people think about my prayer than actually talking to God. And prayer is talking to God. Who cares what everybody thinks about our prayer? And we should be less concerned with what people think, and I'm just going to spend some time talking with God. And so there's this encouragement is actually go spend time alone with God where nobody sees. Nobody sees your prayer life. It's between you and the Lord. They can't compliment you on it because you're alone with God. You're in your prayer closet, if you would, and the Father sees, and he's going to reward openly. And then similar with fasting. You don't fast in such a way to draw attention to yourself, like, ooh, you're not looking so good. You're kind of gone. You're pale. Has it been a while since you've had some food? Well, thanks for asking. It's been a whole week. Well, why would you give up food for a week? I love food. I once didn't eat for 7 hours. You're amazing. You went for 7 days without food. Well, it's my love for Jesus. God called me to fast, and I'm breaking the bonds of darkness, and would you like to be on my prayer list? And yeah, I want to be on your prayer list. Like, you're amazing at fasting. And it's actually when Jesus teaches it was a calculated thing. Like, they were doing fasting in a way that it was so dramatic that it would get everyone's attention and they would get that praise from people. And praise from people, it's addictive. There's something about it that we really long for. You know, we long to be recognized. We long to be appreciated. And when someone doesn't see our work, it's hugely discouraging. And the Lord's like, don't worry about any of that. Do it unto me. Do your work unto me. And in each of those accounts, Jesus says, if our motivation's to do it unto the Father's going to reward openly. He sees our hearts. And then Jesus says, lay up treasure in heaven. So by being a God pleaser, by being a bondservant instead of a man pleaser, you're actually storing up treasure in heaven. Now, I don't understand fully how treasure in heaven works, but Jesus told us to lay up treasure in heaven. I do know that the elders in the book of Revelation got to lay their crowns down at the feet of Jesus. I think we're going to be able to lay these treasures at the feet of Jesus in worship, but I take Jesus' word for it where he says, hey, make sure that you're laying up treasure in heaven. And this is one thing that Jesus taught us about treasure in heaven, that heart follows treasure. So when we put our treasure in heaven, then our heart is in heaven, and it actually makes us more effective in this life because we're having a view of eternity. How do you have a view of eternity? Well, by investing in the things of God, laying up treasure in heaven, it then causes us to have a heart for heaven that then makes us with the right perspective in this life. Ephesians 6 also deals with being a bondservant, and it has to do with actually our work. To not be men pleasers, but to be bondservants of Christ. I'm not just here to please my boss. I'm not just here to earn a paycheck, but I'm actually going to work hard unto Jesus because I'm a bondservant of Christ. So this teaching of being a bondservant, it's rooted in what? It's rooted in the gospel of God's grace, his forgiveness, where Jesus wins our hearts. And we go, Jesus, I want to love you. I want to love you. I don't want to be like the church of Ephesus that's loveless. And how am I expressing my love to Jesus? Well, I'm expressing it by being a bondservant. I'm expressing it by being a slave by choice. And our flesh is always going to say, hey, life's about being served, but Jesus is going to encourage us, no, life's about serving others out of your love for Christ. And real freedom comes in surrender to Jesus, in being a bondservant of Christ. So for fun, go to Bible Gateway. It's free. It's online. It's a website, BibleGateway.com, and type in bondservant. And see all the places that it comes up in Scripture and how this teaching formed New Testament writers' identity. It's where they found their identity to say, this is who I am. I'm surrendered to Christ. He's a good master. There's no place that I'd rather live than in his house, and I want to do things his way. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Jesus, thank you so much that you love us, that you've died for us. As we come to the table, we come broken. We come wanting to experience you as the bread of life, as living water, remembering your broken body and your shed blood. Lord, would you remind us of your great love? Would you remind us of when we first fell in love with you? And we don't want to leave that place. We want to return to those first works. Lord, teach us what it means to be a bondservant. In Jesus' name, amen.